kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89. Continuing our series of messages on messianic psalms, those psalms that are explicitly referenced in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And this is certainly one of those. As I mentioned in my prayer, by this time Tuesday, Lord willing, I'll be in Bethlehem with Terry and Melissa Rhodes, visiting them. We've supported them for some time. I'm going with Melissa's father, Dow Pursley. Some of us know him as Rick, and looking forward to that visit. And as I'm really glad I was doing this series of messages in preparation for that, because it reminds me of how intimately tied the scriptures are to the land, and you always see that. But these messianic prophecies tell us that the purpose of those prophecies to the land of Israel had a meaning that was far greater. They extended far beyond just that small acreage in the Near East, the ancient Near East of where the Bible was written, to us, to all generations, forever, in every place. And that God's purposes was to choose a people for himself, not just for their own sake, but for the sake of all the nations of the world. And that is the message of the gospel. And you see that prophesied throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You see that prophecy that the kingdom of God is for all people. It's for men and women of every tongue, of every tribe, and every nation. And that is the message of the Bible, that Jesus came to rule over all. And you see that so plainly revealed in these psalms. So I'm going to read. We read already in our call to worship verses 5 through 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to skip down beginning at verse 14 through verse 37. So we already read that part. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but that portion which we find explicitly referenced in the New Testament. So give your attention to the Word of God. Psalm 89. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. And then, beginning again in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and my name shall be his horn, and by in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Father, help us to understand these prophetic words. Bless them to our hearts and minds. And we pray that they would transform us from what we are now to what we ought to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. Many psalms begin with a complaint and end up with a prayer of thanksgiving. This psalm begins with a prayer of thanksgiving and ends with a complaint. It turns things around. If you read the whole psalm, you will see that. I encourage you to do that on your own. The preface, the title, tells us that is a masque of Ethan the Ezrahite. And you have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, to see who Ethan the Ezrahite is. And we are told he is the wise man, one of the wisest men in Israel, wiser than everyone else. But Solomon, who was anointed as king, was wiser than he. So there's much speculation about what is a masque of Ezra the Ezrahite. What does that mean? Some say it's just the name of a tune, like in our hymn book. The hymns, tunes have different names. Some say it's just that. Some say that it's Ezra the Ezrahite looking back at the end of Solomon's reign, lamenting how Solomon went astray, how Solomon turned away from the wisdom that he was given, and how Ezra the Ezrahite, in the wisdom that God gives him, looks back with a disappointment of how Solomon went astray and ends with a bitter complaint at the destruction that comes through Solomon's son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, as the country falls into corruption, as it's divided by civil war, And you have all the prophets, major and minor prophets, lamenting over Israel's unfaithfulness to God and the destruction that comes as a result. So we're not exactly sure about that, except we're sure about the words and how God fulfills them through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. First part of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, speak of God's mercy and faithfulness. All of the psalm speaks of God's covenant with David and David's posterity. God's covenant. That name is so rich and full. Seldom do we pause and think of its meaning. It's the name of our church. Covenant means promise. It means oath. It means a blood oath that is fulfilled, that is made between God and us. It means a promise that was made. Ultimately, it means the promise that was made between the three persons of the eternal Godhead in all eternity, who made a promise, who made a covenant, who made a blood oath. The eternal covenant is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determine of all the possible ways they could create and all the possible ways that they could redeem, that the one way that they chose to redeem a creation that would turn away would be the one that would most glorify themselves, would most glorify God. And so that's what they determined to do. And we see the essence of that covenant expressed throughout the Bible through different covenants that were made, including this covenant with David that is mentioned in this psalm. And we see in verses 1 through 4 that this psalm is about God's mercy and faithfulness in the midst of pain and suffering. Psalmist is, the whole theme of the psalm is he's complaining about the horrible condition of Israel after Solomon left it in moral corruption and ruin and judgment came upon the nation. He's lamenting of the destruction and the evil that has come. But before he gets to that, he proclaims God's faithfulness and truth. We have a default mechanism when we encounter trouble and difficulty. I know I do. My default means of dealing with problems and people and situations is I complain. I gripe. I moan and I groan. It's human nature. Psalmist is doing just that. But before he gets there, he recognizes God's faithfulness in the midst of judgment, of pain and suffering. There's a lesson for us. In this mess, as we mature, as we grow in grace, as we know more of God's faithfulness to us through the various trials that we've been through in life, the lesson of this psalm for that, I believe, is we need to go there first. We need to go to God's grace and His mercy in the midst of trials. This is what the psalmist understands. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. When we're in the midst of a trial, when we're in the midst of seeing God's judgment, in our lives, in the lives of those that surround us, in our culture, in our nation, in the world. What should be our first resort? It should be, as this psalm says, to think of and meditate upon and sing of God's steadfast faithfulness to us. And when people ask us how we're doing, even if we're not doing so well, we can always give the answer that you hear so often from people who understand the gospel of grace. I'm doing better than I deserve to be doing. Because what I deserve is judgment. What I deserve is hell. And as bad as my circumstances might be, it's not that. And God has given me this trial for me to understand His faithfulness to me and to His people. The Old Testament was written in a very earthy, very practical way. And the New Testament tells us it was written for us that we might understand who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And that's why the Psalms are so important. They tell us what our response should be, and almost every our emotional response should be in almost every circumstance of life. And what they tell us here is that there is a reality beyond present circumstances that is far greater than anything that we can imagine. I love science. I love to read about it, and it's just so hard for me to grasp sometimes. But I love to listen to the presentations of the physicists and the people who study the universe and their theories about how it is, and as they try to just objectively look at the data and the things out there and interpret them. And I think they're mistaken not to interpret them from a standpoint of the view of the Creator, but they do. But the insights as they look at things objectively are amazing. And the current rage in that community, judging by what you see filtered through the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, which I love to watch, is that there are parallel universes to this universe. There are parallel dimensions. There are multiple layers beyond the physical universe that we see. And they posit this not just on theory, but based on data that they have received. It's fascinating. That there's a reality beyond this reality, even in the physical universe. Well, the Scriptures, that's what the Scriptures are trying to communicate. This is what the psalmist is trying to say, is that there is a kingdom reign. There's a sovereign God who reigns in a kingdom overruling even the foolishness of this present situation. And He is doing so for His own glory, for His own purposes that are far beyond our understanding. God's mercy and faithfulness is so great, the psalmist says here, that nothing else matters. Really, nothing else matters at all except His covenant faithfulness and goodness to His people. Where does this find fulfillment? It certainly didn't find its fulfillment in David, as great a king as he was. Even though it speaks of David and his greatness and how he expanded the kingdom, King David's kingdom, and it certainly didn't find it in Solomon, who extended the land of Israel to its furthest reaches, who gave it its greatest glory ever. It certainly At the end of Solomon's life, the assessment of the scriptures is that all of his foreign alliances, all of his intermarrying with foreign wives and their god and worshiping their gods, turned his heart away from the Lord. And God said, judgment will come upon the land. And for your sake of David, it won't come while you're alive, but in your sons it will. And sure enough, the next scene is civil war, division, judgment, invasion. The people of God are scattered. So where does it find fulfillment? The New Testament tells us very plainly that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ fulfilled this. Jesus, who was of the house and lineage of David, he is David's heir. And it finds its fulfillment in him. Very plainly, the scriptures tell us that. The New Testament tells us that in places like Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Just turn over there. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, speaking of the birth of Jesus to Mary. The angel Gabriel tells her that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over his house, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 34, the crowd answering Jesus, when Jesus told them plainly that he would be crucified, he would be lifted up, the crowd said this, based on Psalm 89 that we read. We've heard that the law, from the law, and this, and that was generic for all the scripture, and they quote the Psalm here, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say then that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Jesus fulfills the covenant with David. I'm not going into verses 5 through 13, but they speak of God's power and his might. I'm going back to the prophecy. And this is my second point. In verses 14 through 18, we see what this means for God's people. We see what it means for us. It means that we are blessed. It shows us that we are the people of God. We are the Israel of God. Because we are in Christ. And because of this, we are blessed. And we are given glorious things because we are his people. Joyful sounds, shouts, the noise of the trumpet. That goes back to Leviticus chapter 25. You can read about all the festivals of Israel. All the holy days of Israel. And they were all introduced with a sound of a trumpet blast. The Day of Atonement, which every year a special sacrifice was made, indicating that all of Israel was forgiven. It was introduced with a trumpet sound. The Day of Jubilee, where every 7 years, all the people who were in debt, all their debts were taken away. Can you imagine just your debt is wiped out, and a festal trumpet was blown, and the people rejoiced. Again, these are signs that point to Jesus Christ, who takes away our debt of sin and guilt, who takes away our sin, who atones for our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. God has blessed Israel, not according to the flesh, but according to the heart. This is so important for us to realize this truth. What does it mean that the Israel of God will be blessed forever? Does it mean the land of Israel today? That is a very difficult question. And the Lord landed me here the day before I'm going there to think about it. And having been there before, I think about it often. And every day, every time I read the Bible, I think about it. And whatever fulfillment there might be to the land, the plain fulfillment of the Scripture is that it's not about the land. It's about the Jerusalem that is above, that is in heaven, that Galatians chapter 4 tells us about. The Jerusalem above that is free. Zion is the kingdom of God, which exists not just in one geographical location, but exists every place the gospel is preached and proclaimed and people receive it for themselves. Not just for one race. That's what this scripture says. It's not just for one people. It's for all people everywhere who receive the promise, which is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2 when he said that a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly according to the flesh merely by circumcision. A true Jew is one who is one inwardly, who is circumcised in the heart. There's a great mystery to this that Paul talks about the land. He talks about it in Romans chapter 11. And it's a very important passage. He is writing as a Jew who had received Christ as the Messiah, said that there will be a coming day of great blessing. When the Jews realize this and they come to understand and embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah, it says in Romans chapter 11 that will result in great blessings for all the world. Through different periods of time, missionaries have recognized this. That's why I think missions to Jewish people and to Israel are so important. You read in Romans 11, it says when they understand their need for Christ and they come to Him, it will result in greater blessings to the world. That's what the Scripture says. I believe this is the fulfillment of Psalm 89 that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. I encourage you to read it carefully. God's promise, and that's what we come to last, and is God's covenant again with David is repeated in the last part of this text that I've read, 19 verses 19 through 37. Again, a covenant is a promise. It's a blood oath, an oath in blood that is administered by a king or a sovereign. When you see this expression, I will make a covenant, it literally means I will cut a covenant. The Hebrew word for make is cut. And And what they did in the old days to make a covenant, to make a blood oath, they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, they would put one half of the animal here, the other half of the animal there, and the blood all around, and they would literally walk through the blood of the animal and take an oath and say, if either of us violates the terms of this covenant, of this promise, then so be it done to us as done to that animal. And that's what God did for us. And he'd made that covenant with himself. And he made it with us through his Son. And because we could not fulfill it, because we violated it and continue to violate it and violate it every day, our only hope is in the one who did not, who lived a perfect, sinless life and then gave it willingly for us. That's what he did. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is David's greater son. The covenant of David is fulfilled. Acts chapter 13 tells us about it. Acts chapter 13, verse 34, quotes this psalm. Paul speaks of it. And for this fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Jesus Christ fulfilled this promise. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order, Romans 8:39 quotes this psalm as well. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1:15 paraphrases this psalm. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Hebrews 1:5 quotes this psalm. Which of the angels did he ever say, this day I have begotten you. You are my son. Speaking of Jesus, the Son of David. The Christ. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His kingdom is not just a place in Palestine. His kingdom is the world. The kingdoms of this world, Revelation tells us, have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Jesus rules over all. Even over those who forsake his law, who break his commandments, he rules over them in order to show them his grace and mercy and his forgiveness. We have the Church of Jesus, the Messiah, has a challenge in every generation, and that is to make this message known. And our tendency is always to fall away from it and go back to our default way of acting, and that is that we are good enough somehow apart from Jesus Christ. And the truth of the gospel is that there is no good at all in us, that all our righteous deeds apart from Christ are filthy rags. And the gospel is that we must submit to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I would, in conclusion this morning, ask each of you, do you know him? Are you submitting yourselves to the King, to the Messiah, to the Son of David, to the one who is the way and the truth and the life forever? Do you know him? You don't have to be in any other location but the one you're in right now, because Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your heart. That's where he chooses to reign. He reigns over all of life, all the world, all the circumstances. He's overturning even wickedness for his own glory. He gives all of us time to repent. The question for you and for me today is, am I bowing my knee to him? Am I acknowledging him as the King and ruler of my life? Are you doing that today? Are you worshiping him? Are you exalting him? Are you honoring him? Does your life reflect that you are in a relationship with him? Do you share his victory, his glory? Israel didn't. Israel didn't. The psalmist writes of the shame of those who forsook forsaken the covenant, who forsaken David. So much of us in the church have forsaken him and turned away from him. Don't. He comes with a rod to correct, not with an axe, not with a sword to kill us, but with a rod to correct us and to bring us back to him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you that we have been so far from you. We've sought out our own ways, our own devices. We've sought to manipulate people, circumstances, our lives, to build our own kingdom. Father, forgive us. Help us to submit to the Lord Jesus. Help us to acknowledge him. Help us to live our lives in such a way that we magnify and exalt and glorify him. Father, may each one here go forth from this place strengthened through faith in Christ alone and his grace alone, to live not in bondage to the things of this world, to the devil's lies, but in joy and freedom. Father, we pray for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together our closing hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, number 530.